Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, as we completed Judges chapter 14, we saw Samson at the end of his wedding feast, leaving his wife and returning to his father's house in anger. Samson was filled with anger because he had been cheated upon, he had been wronged, he had been betrayed. And though our text this morning opens some days later, we find that Samson remains just as centered upon himself as he was at the end of his wedding feast when he left his bride and fled back to his father's house in anger. As we'll see, time has passed, but Samson has not changed. He remains as self-centered as ever. It's the time of the wheat harvest. That's where our passage opens. The fields of the Philistines are dry and they are ready for harvest. The Philistines are ready to reap what they have sown. Samson, at this time, the time of the wheat harvest, with the fields dry, Samson goes at this time to visit his wife. Notice that she is still identified as his wife. They are still legally bound together with covenant bonds. But we read rather interestingly here in verse 1, at the time of the wheat harvest, as Samson decides to go and visit his wife, that he takes with him a young goat. Now, why would he take a young goat with him as he goes to visit with his wife? Is this some type of peace offering? Is this like bringing flowers to your spouse after a bad argument to make up? Well, possibly. It's more likely, however, that this is some form of payment, a form of payment by which Samson hopes to purchase his wife's services that night. You notice the end of verse 1. Samson then is a man who views his wife as little more than an object to be bought and to be used, an object that is there only for his own self-centered purposes. Samson, you see, true to his character, understands nothing of commitment. He understands nothing of love. He understands nothing of covenant bonds, and so we find him willing to break those yet once again. Samson is committed to one thing and one thing only, and that is himself. He is thoroughly self-centered. All he can see is himself. All he can do is that which is right in his own eyes. Well, Samson's efforts are stymied by his father-in-law. Look at verse 2. Her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companions. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." Samson's father-in-law here gives the reasons for not allowing Samson into the chamber of his daughter. Notice in his rationale, he uses the same word with Samson that Samson's wife had used with him back at the time of their wedding feast. He uses the word hate. This indicates that there has been conversation, there has been dialogue between Samson's wife and Samson's father-in-law. She has told him all that transpired during the time of the wedding feast and how she pleaded with Samson, saying to him, "You do not love me, you only hate me." Evidently, she didn't mind being given to another man. We're given the clear indication here that she really didn't love Samson any more than Samson loved her. And so there was no commitment between them. There was really no love between them. There were no great feelings of affection between them. Their covenant bonds were covenant bonds that were made in word only. This was a marriage that had gone bad before it ever started. Her father offers Samson her younger sister and even entices him to take her. She is more beautiful than your wife. And given Samson's attraction to women, it is somewhat striking that Samson refuses the offer. And yet, his refusal of the offer is entirely, once again, in keeping with his own character. Samson will do what is right in his own eyes. No one tells Samson what to do. He is committed to himself and to himself alone. Committed to doing only that which is right in his own eyes, not that which is right in anyone else's eyes, let alone in the eyes of the Lord. And so look at what Samson does, verses 3 and following. Samson said, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stack grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Samson's statement here is quite intriguing. He believes he is innocent this time. It implies that Samson felt a sense of guilt over what he had done to the Philistines before. How he had gone down to Ashkelon and killed 30 Philistines and stripped them of their garments and took them back with him to give to the men who had solved his riddle through the cheating of his wife. Samson believes he is justified in his actions this time. It's a remarkable retaliation. You know the story, how he takes those 300 foxes, ties their tails together, sets a torch between them, sets the torch on fire, and lets them go through the wheat fields and so on of the Philistines. It's a remarkable retaliation. We wonder how he could even accomplish such a feat, and yet we remember that revenge can be a very powerful motivator. He inflicts costly damage upon the Philistines. This was the time of wheat harvest. The fires raged quickly, and they raged far. And so Samson here has deliberately struck at the heart of the Philistine economy. He has destroyed the works of their hands. There is nothing left for them to reap. All that they have sown has been futile and for nothing. And what Samson has done now by this action has taken a personal matter, and he has elevated it to an international level. And you see the Philistine response in verse 6. It's a rather striking response, really. The Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The Philistine response is somewhat surprising. Rather than turning on Samson, their enemy, the Philistines turn on their own. They turn on one of their own countrymen. They turn on the Timnite woman and her father, and they burn them both with fire. Covenant bonds had been broken. Covenant curses are inflicted. And what's noteworthy here, and we'll need to remember this as we make our way a little further along in the passage, what's noteworthy here is that in their turning upon their own, we have a foreshadowing of what Israel will do with Samson. Before this passage is over, Israel too will turn on one of their own. Before we get there, however, we need to see what Samson does next. Look at verses 7 and 8. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Notice Samson swears an oath here. He swears an oath to take vengeance into his own hands. This is entirely personal. After he executes vengeance upon them, doing what is right in his own eyes, he says he will quit. He's done. He'll not pursue the matter any further. It means that Samson has no interest in delivering Israel. He has no interest in his calling as a Nazarite. He has no interest in being consecrated to the Lord, set apart to the Lord, holy to the Lord. He has no interest in being used of the Lord to deliver the Lord's people. And so, Samson does what he says he's going to do. He takes vengeance, and then he quits. He goes down to the cleft of the rock of Etam. Notice that we saw that word often in chapter 14. Samson goes down. The downward spiral of his life continues. Samson is being set before us as the worst of the judges. We find him now wallowing in the cleft of the rock, in self-pity, perhaps even in self-loathing. And you notice what is not heard from Samson's lips. Psalm 61 does not come upon his lips, does it? We don't find Samson here in the cleft of the rock crying out and saying, "From the ends of the earth I will cry out to you, O God, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We don't hear Samson saying, "You have been a strong tower for me and a refuge from the enemy." We don't hear Samson saying, "Let me hide myself under the shadow of your wings." We don't find Samson crying out to the Lord at all. All he can think upon is himself. And as he thinks upon himself and how he has been wronged, we find no cry for mercy. We find no cry for grace. We find no cry for forgiveness. We find no cry at all. These opening verses find Samson, a self-centered man, wallowing in his own self-centeredness. And then, as the text continues on, we find Samson continuing as a man centered upon himself. Now, from the wallowing of the rock there at Etam to a boasting in verses 9 through 17. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Philistines come up to Judah to bind Samson. And so you see this pattern developing in the story of Samson. It's a pattern that will continue to develop. Samson takes vengeance upon the Philistines. The Philistines take vengeance upon Samson. Samson takes vengeance upon the Philistines. And surprise, surprise, guess what happens next? The Philistines take vengeance upon Samson. And on the story goes. They come to Samson. They come to bind Samson, saying, "We will do to him as he did to us." The response of the Philistines is not so surprising. What is surprising and tragic is the response of the Israelites. Look at verses 11 through 13, where we find that it's not only the Philistines who have come to bind Samson, it's the Israelites as well. Look at what we read there in verse 11. "Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?' And he said to them, 'As they did to me, so have I done to them.' And they said to him, 'We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines.' And Samson said to them, 'Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves.' They said to him, 'No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you.' So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock." This is a tragic action on the part of Israel. We said often in our study of the book of Judges that Israel appears to be a nation bent on destroying itself, bent on devouring its own. There has not been a single man in all of Israel who has risen up to fight against the Philistines in the days of Samson. Not one. And yet 3,000 men of Judah go down to bind one of their own. 3,000 of them went down. Yes, there's that word again. They went down. Suggesting to us that even as Samson's life is a downward spiral into sin, so is Israel's. Samson embodies Israel. Samson is a picture of Israel, and so it ought not surprise us that we find Israel doing the very thing Samson has done, going down. Down deeper and deeper into ever greater levels of anarchy on every level. And if you doubt that, you can read ahead, even after the life of Samson, read those sordid chapters of the rest of the book of Judges, some of the darkest chapters in all of Scripture. Here is the logical, natural outworking of sin and of what man becomes when he does what is right in his own eyes. One author describes the situation this way. He says, here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon Yahweh's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake Yahweh instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. They regard the Philistines as their rulers and Samson as their enemy. They don't even want to be Yahweh's free people. They don't even see that as a possibility. Remember how we described Israel as the story of Samson opened. We saw the picture of Israel in that figure of Samson's mother, barren, empty, without life, without hope. Spiritually speaking, this is what Israel has become, an empty, barren, lifeless people. They have given up all hope. And you note the tragedy of it here, the irony of it here. They've given up all hope of deliverance, of life, even though the God-appointed deliverer is right there in their midst. And what have they done? God has raised up one to deliver them. And what have they done? They've come down to bind him, to hand him over. They reject the one whom God has given to deliver them and instead hand him over into the hands of their enemy. That's the scenario that's being played out on the stage here in the history of Israel. And it's a scenario, of course, we know that will tragically be played out again on a much greater scale and with far greater implication. What will Israel say as she stands on that day, Good Friday? We have no king but Caesar. Away with Jesus. Could Israel stoop any lower? Indeed, she does. And we see it played out on Good Friday. Well, back to our story here, we find that Samson is really not any better than the Israelites. Notice his defense in verses 11 through 13. He claims the same defense as the Philistines. He takes the same rationale upon his lips that the Philistines took upon theirs. As they did to me, so I have done to them. His motivation has been entirely self-serving. Notice also, ironically, what he requests of the men of Judah. He says, swear to me that you won't attack me yourselves. It's an interesting statement from the lips of Samson. He wants a commitment from them. He wants a promise from them. He wants an oath from them, even though he himself has shown again and again that he will commit himself to no one. But he wants others to commit themselves to him. And again, you see the tragedy to all this is that Samson and Israel have completely forgotten the Lord's commitment to them. How far Israel has fallen. The men of Judah agree and make their promise to Samson. We will not kill you, we'll simply bind you and hand you over. And so here at the end of verse 13, we find them doing just that. They've turned on one of their own. They bound him and handed him over to the enemy. And yes, Israel will stoop lower still, won't she? When the one greater than Samson comes, they will not merely bind him and hand him over. They will call for his death. Crucify him. Crucify him. Well, again, back to our story. Look at verses 14 through 17. We notice here, even as the lion once came roaring at Samson, so the Philistines now come shouting at him. And even as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson when that lion came roaring at him, so now once again the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him as the Philistines come shouting at him. The ropes on his arm become like flax that has caught fire, and the bonds melt off his hands. With his hands free, he takes the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and with it he strikes 1,000 men. Certainly you remember the story from your days in Sunday school. Boys and girls, you know the story, and perhaps you've even seen the pictures of Samson there with the jawbone of a donkey in hand, slaying 1,000 men. Did you ever wonder why the fresh jawbone of a donkey is so significant? And why is it significant that it's not merely the jawbone of a donkey, but that it's fresh? Well, it's significant because Samson takes this weapon from a dead carcass. In other words, Samson has broken the law once again. He's violated his vow as a Nazarite once again. He's shown himself once again wanting to cast off that calling, that Nazarite separateness, that holiness, that consecration to the Lord. Samson is consecrated to no one but himself. He's defiled himself to save himself. And then he boasts about it. Look at verse 16. He sings a song of defiance. He sings a song of boasting. And if you look at verse 16, notice what's lacking there. Notice what's missing there. There is no mention of the Lord. There's mention only of his breaking the law and the vengeance he took. And as if to drive home the point, notice what he names the place. He names it Ramath Lehi, the hill of the jawbone, or quite literally, Jawbone Hill. Not because there was already a hill there, but because Samson himself made a hill. And how did he make that hill? But by gathering the 1,000 carcasses of those men whom he had slain, defiling himself still more, dragging 1,000 bodies, heaping them up in a great pile. How thoroughly he has defiled himself, and that with boasting. And that brings us to the end of our story, where we find Samson's self-centered prayer. Look at verse 18. He was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Samson is very thirsty. He's on the point of death. And for the first time, the first of only two times in the entire story of Samson, he calls upon the Lord. And at first glance, we may say that's a wonderful thing. It's a good thing that he's calling upon the name of the Lord, and it is. But look more closely at his prayer, and you'll find that his prayer is much more of a charge against the Lord than it is a prayer calling for the Lord's help. Notice how the focus is on himself, his needs, and notice how the charge is against the Lord. Samson even uses covenant terms to charge the Lord. "Would you now hand me over into the hands of these uncircumcised Philistines?" He employs covenant terminology as though Samson gave one whit about the covenant. What makes all of this so striking is how the Lord responds. Look at verse 19. "And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakore. It is at Lehi to this day." Notice how the Lord responds to the one who has done him wrong. This man who keeps casting off the calling of the Lord, this man who keeps casting off holiness to the Lord, this man who keeps casting off consecration to the Lord. Look at how the Lord responds. He doesn't respond like the Philistines who turned on one of their own. He doesn't respond like the Israelites who turned on one of their own. He doesn't respond even like Samson who sought vengeance for being wronged. Instead, the Lord hears Samson's prayer as self-centered as it is, and he brings water from the rock, just like he did with Israel in those years of wandering in the wilderness. And what does that water do? It revives Samson. It refreshes him. The Lord was gracious to him, not treating him as his sins deserve. The Lord was proving himself to be who he is, the fount of every blessing. And how did Samson respond? Tune my heart to sing your grace? Not at all. He responds to the Lord's grace by naming the place En Hakore, which literally means the spring of him who called. In the naming of this place, this place where God has revealed his heart, his merciful, gracious, and loving heart that abounds with grace and love, even to sinners, in this place where God reveals his heart, Samson also reveals his. He is more focused on himself as the recipient of the gift than he is on the one who gave the gift in the first place. He doesn't name it the place where the Lord gave, putting all the focus and attention on the Lord. No, he names it the place of him who calls, putting all the focus and the attention upon himself. Indeed, we're given the impression that Samson, on his wedding day, would be a man who would eye his own garments and would forget all about the face of his beloved. And Samson will continue. He will continue down this downward spiral, and it will continue until the paradigmatic shift takes place, until the gospel takes hold, until he is turned from being a man centered upon himself to one who is centered finally and at last upon the Lord. You see, like all of us, Samson needs to be turned from himself and from his own importance, and he needs to be turned to the Lord and to his grace. For until then, there can be no rest. No rest for Samson, no rest for Israel, no rest for you or me. And so look at the way this story ends in verse 20. Samson judged in the days of the Philistines. Notice that, not in the days of the Israelites, in the days of the Philistines. And though he did so for 20 years, you see what's lacking. You see what Samson never brought. There is no rest for the land. Reminds us of that which Augustine once said, our hearts are restless until they rest in God. Well, as we have seen so often in the book of Judges, so we see here once again. We see something of the depths of the ugliness of our own hearts as we are so centered upon ourselves, whether it be centered upon ourselves in self-loathing or in self-boasting. But we also see something of the heights of the beauty of God's heart as he is so centered upon giving himself for us. To put it simply, dear friends, as we come to the end of this episode in Samson's life, we see once again our own need for the gospel. But what's greater still, we see a God who loves to proclaim it. Why? Well, because only the gospel delivers us from self-centered wallowing. And only the gospel delivers us from self-centered boasting. And only the gospel delivers us from self-centered prayers. And only the gospel delivers us from ourselves. And only the gospel keeps our eyes where they need to be. And only the gospel keeps us centered on Christ. And this is why God gives us the gospel Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. The authors of the Catechism understood this, and they understood it clearly in Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, "You confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from?" And here's the answer. The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. He creates faith in our hearts through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and he confirms it through our use of the sacraments. That same Lord's Day goes on to ask, "Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?" And the answer is, right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the Holy Sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. You see, this is how God saves us, with the gospel of his Son. This is how God nourishes us, with the gospel of his Son. This is how God refreshes us, with the gospel of his Son. This is how God matures us, with the gospel of his Son. This is how God grows us, with the gospel of his Son. This is how God sanctifies us, with the gospel of his Son. But in keeping with our passage this morning, that's enough about us. Let's recognize this is how God glorifies himself, with the gospel of his Son. God is not glorified by superficial messages that leave the focus upon us and what we're doing or think we must do. He is not glorified by messages that leave us under the bondage of the law, messages that take our eyes off from Christ and put them on ourselves, messages that leave us focusing on ourselves and what we must do rather than on God and what he has done. He is not glorified by messages that leave Christ unnecessary, or messages that leave us at Sinai. He is glorified by the gospel of his Son. Paul said, "I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in that declaration, Paul was echoing the heart of his God. For what has God resolved to make known to us but Christ and him crucified? Once again, our catechism picks up on it so wonderfully. Lord's Day 6, question and answer 19. What has God been doing? How do we come to know Jesus as our Savior? We come to know him only through the gospel. This gospel that God himself began to proclaim already in paradise, later proclaiming it to the holy patriarchs and prophets, portraying it through the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and finally fulfilling it through his own dear Son. Self-centeredness, whether it be self-hating or self-loving, will leave you where it left Samson, thirsty and near death. But you see, here at the place of death, our God comes to us as he came to Samson, and he offers life, a life-giving stream. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And as we come to that cross, though we do not come to it perfectly, though we come even with our self-centered prayers, God is merciful still. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And such is the love of our bridegroom for us, his bride. He will never leave us in anger, nor will he return to his Father's house without us. Indeed, it is his delight to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We are the bride who is not worthy of the marriage, as vile as the dying thief on the cross. But he's the bridegroom who has taken our defilement to himself in order to wash us with his blood and to clothe us with his beauty. You see, though we've done everything to ruin the marriage, to ruin the covenant bonds, he's the one who does everything to keep them and to bring them to their consummation. And the wedding feast that he has prepared for us is a feast that will never, never end. For when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Amen.